Let's take out our Bibles and turn together. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians today. We'll look at a text that we've studied one time before. And pray that the Lord would add his blessing to the reading and studying of his word. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We'll focus particularly on verse 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, I don't know if you consider yourself rich or not. I think you probably don't think of yourself that way. But if you were to stop and think about the amount of blessing that you've received, you would quickly be able to discern that, in fact, you are among the wealthiest people on this planet right now in terms of material wealth. You may, though, have been accused, even among your friends, of being sort of cheap or miserly in your propensities. Maybe you've heard the story or the account of somebody named Hetty Green. You may or may not have heard about her before. She lived before the Great Depression and was sort of renowned in her time as one of the cheapest human beings ever to breathe God's air. The way that she was described in a later account was that she never, ever turned on the heat or used hot water. That she wore one old black dress and undergarments that she changed only after they had been worn out. That she did not wash her hands and rode in an old carriage. She ate mostly pies that cost 15 cents. She had other accounts said that she instructed her laundress only to wash the dirtiest parts, which would be the hem, of her dresses, and to try to use as little soap as possible. Estimates of her net worth after she died at the age of 81. She died during an argument. They labeled it, I guess they called it apoplexy at the time, but she was in the middle of an argument with one of her maids about the virtues of skim milk when she passed away. But her net worth at that point, 81 years old, was during that time between $100 and $200 million, which adjusted for inflation would put her right around 1.9 to 3, somewhere in there, somewhere between the end of the ones and the beginnings of the $3 billion in modern dollars. And yet she was one of the cheapest people that's ever lived. She lived like she was the poorest woman alive. She lived as though she had nothing in her life, if you looked from the outside. But I think she's an excellent illustration of shocking, eccentric, maybe even crazy behavior. But can I just suppose to you for a second that I think Hetty Green is a lot like you. I think she's a lot like me. I think we think that she looks crazy. But if you are somebody in this room who is in Jesus Christ, you have more real wealth than any money could ever account for. Right now, you sit blessed in Christ with more than money could ever account for. Well, Hetty Green chose to live like a pauper when she had hundreds of millions of dollars at her disposal. And I think many Christians choose to live as though they're defeated. They live without hope. They live as though they had no resources and strength. I was encouraged. Samuel Davies wrote about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said this: "Consider what rich blessings Christ has purchased for his people. Purchased not with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. The purchase price recommends and endears the blessings, though they are so great in themselves as to need no such recommendation. What can be greater or more suitable blessings to hell-bound sinners, that's us, than pardon for the guilty, redemption for slaves, righteousness and justification for the condemned, sanctification for the unholy, rest for the weary, comfort for the mourners, the favor of God for rebels, strength for the impotent, protection for the helpless, and everlasting happiness for the heirs of hell. He went on to say, to sum up all grace and glory and every good thing and all the unsearchable riches of Christ for the wretched and miserable, for the poor, the blind, and the naked. Well, in Christ, his victory is ours. His hope is ours. His strength is ours. In him, we have riches beyond any measure. I think that's hard probably for people like us to receive, particularly people who hold a right view of man's sinfulness, people who struggle with the fact that you know you were born in Adam, you know you were born in sin, you know that you have chosen to sin against God. People who are keenly aware of their own fallenness find it difficult, I think, to embrace the riches that are theirs in Christ. I think it's right for us to understand our own brokenness. And I think that we ought to fear pop psychology phrases like, you deserve something better. And whatever makes you happy is good. I think it's right for us to eschew those things and to preach clearly against it. But I think sometimes we mistake pessimism for piety. I think that there are occasions in our life when we confuse grumpiness for being spiritual. When we think if we are really critical, then maybe we're really, really Christ-like. I think we confuse ourselves when we think that way. I don't think Paul is vague on the issue at all about our fallenness. I don't think we need any reminding that from the book of Romans, there was a season in our church's history where we walked through that book together, and week after week after week, we came back, and Pastor Ronnie would say to us, oh, you remember how bad I told you it was last week? Guess what? It's way worse than that. Every single week we heard that. And we were reminded that in ourselves, apart from Christ, there is no one who seeks God. That we are broken and dead and miserable apart from Christ. And he's going to say very similar things in the book of Ephesians. If you just read on, you'll see in Ephesians 2 that he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't say you're sort of sick and need a doctor. You're sort of ignorant, and if I could just teach you the truth, you'd be better. He doesn't say that. He says you're dead. You got to be born again, and you can't born yourself again. You can't do that. So there's no mincing the words in Paul's mind. The believers at Ephesus that he's writing to are those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But it's interesting to me, at the very first part of a letter that Paul is writing to these pagan believers at Ephesus, to live in a pagan culture, that is, these believers living in a pagan culture who've come from pagan backgrounds, the very first thing he says to them isn't a reminder of their deadness. It's a reminder of their aliveness in Christ. The first thing he says to them is that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's a statement of praise and rejoicing. And every believer is blessed in Christ. I think we can learn from the example that we see from Paul here. I want to propose to you that to so focus on our own sin that we elevate our weakness itself above the riches of Christ is to miss what is the right response to grace. And that is amazement and uncontrollable joy and absolute bottomless praise that ought to come from Christian people. I think if grace doesn't amaze you, you don't get it. I think if you've lost your wonder at grace, you've stopped thinking about what it really is. We who are in Christ are blessed. We are blessed. We are even rich people, according to Paul. Rich in the things that matter? Well, to set the context of this passage, since we're not sort of in this study, we haven't been walking through it for a little while, I think there may be some things that we could be refreshed on to think about as we look at this. As you look at this third verse, you may remember us having said before, and you may have read before, that from verse 3 to verse 14 in the original writing is one long sentence. From verse 3 to verse 14 is the longest sentence in the Bible. It is a really long sentence. It's one big, long sentence. 12 verses altogether in our English, and it's divided into three major sections. Each one of the sections sort of ends with this praise to God in it. So after an opening summary there, and I'll just sort of give you the summary of that whole thing. After an opening summary of all the saints' spiritual blessings there in verse 3, the first section, which is verses 4 through 6, offers praise that the Father has chosen us in eternity past. And then the second section, verses 7 through 12, offers praise that the Son has redeemed us in the past at the cross. And then the third section, verses 13 and 14, offers praise that the Holy Spirit has sealed us in our own personal past at the point of our conversion. So it's interesting to me that if you let your eyes fall down through that verse, what you'll see is that the English handles this long sentence by pointing everything back to Christ. Over and over, you'll see a phrase like in whom, or in him, or in Christ. You'll see that repeated in those verses. And that's the way in English of sort of breaking it up into sections. But in our verse here where we are looking, it contains the who of all of this, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing that we experience comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be dealing with the implications of the saints' spiritual blessings in Christ. As we look particularly at verse 3, I think we'll see that Paul told the Ephesians to go ahead and praise God for the blessings in Christ, that all who receive Christ receive the full blessings that he received, and like Paul, we ought to praise him for it. In our text, we're going to see three implications from these blessings. The first is our reaction to the blessing. We must praise God. The second is the source of our blessing. We are blessed in Christ. And the third will be that we see the range of our blessings, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Well, our reaction to the blessings that we find in Christ Jesus, those who are in him, those who have bowed the knee to Christ and find themselves in Christ, our reaction to that should be like Paul's, which is to praise God. Paul starts with that very exorbitant praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems kind of in our minds that this is almost backwards. He's going to tell us the reason that we should praise God, but he starts with our reaction to it, which is to praise. And that seems to be in line with the whole book of Ephesians. Over and over, Paul is driven by great truths into doxology. There are points in sentences where he sort of stops mid-sentence and breaks into praise of God, where he sort of inserts parenthetical, can you believe it? Just unimaginable praise erupts from his mouth as he's going through this book. And as you look at the book of your own life, ought not that be the reaction of every true believer in Christ? That through our day, our focus ought be over and over and over again to say, oh God, thank you so much for your immeasurable blessings that I'm receiving in Christ right now. I'm one who deserves punishment. I am one who deserves absolutely to receive the wages of my sin. And yet you have poured out blessing upon blessing to me. That ought to cause us to erupt in praise frequently, to just let it spill from our mouths. And that's where Paul starts his very first sentence to the Ephesians after greeting them. He says, blessed be. In the original, that's eulegatos hatheos, and we get the word eulogy from that word. We get the word a good word about somebody. When we speak a good word at a funeral, that eulogy, that is meant to be a good word. It's very similar. It means to praise or to speak a good word about someone. Right out of the gates, Paul is exclaiming, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, praise God. But it's not just any God, is it? He explains who he's talking about. It's God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, who is the first person of the Trinity, the one of whom our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, called his very own Father. That's whom we are to praise. Our praise has exactly one object, and that is God. Your praise has exactly one object, one place that it should go, and that is to God. Every single example of grace and mercy in your life, all of the blessings in your life have exactly one source. That is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the source is a part of what Paul is pointing us to here. One implication of our blessings in Christ is that we must praise God and God alone. But I don't think that's the only thing Paul is pointing us to, just who we should praise. I think it's right for us to see Paul's example of praise here as an example to us of how we ought to live as praising people. Our lips ought to be filled with God's praises. The thing that should most naturally fall from the mouth of a man or a woman who claims to have been saved by grace should be praise. I don't find it so unbelievable that the world looks at us and thinks they don't really believe that. When you think of how often we go to God asking him for things and how infrequently we praise him for what he's given us, is it any wonder that the world looks at us and thinks we're just wishfully thinking that there was someone out there that would do something for us instead of recognizing that those people know who saved them and all that he has done for them. And they just walk around thanking him all the time, praising him all the time for all that he has done. Oh, that praises would fill our lips. I think a right application question at this point, when you think about the example Paul gives us here, a right application question would be to just ask ourselves, are we known as people of praise? I mean, is that sort of a defining characteristic of your life? Are you known as somebody who praises, or are you known as somebody who sort of goes to complaint pretty quickly? Are you known as someone who sort of recognizes other people's faults before you are thankful for all that God's done for them? I mean, where do we find ourselves this morning? Are we praisers by nature? Well, not by nature. But by the new birth, have we become praisers because of God's work in our lives? I think we might be quick to answer that in a way that might make us feel good. Sure, I praise God all the time. Yeah. Well, then ask it this way. I wonder, would your wife or husband say that you are bent toward praise? Would your children say of you, and my mama, my daddy, they're just all the time praising God for his goodness to us? Would that be the way that others describe you in your life? I think that's a great way to apply this text to our own lives. Things like complaining about what God has done in our life, things like complaining even about our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even allowing that complaint to turn into gossip, allowing carelessness to run amok with our lips and our tongues, the way that we treat others, even if we label it something spiritual like a prayer request or a concern that we've got for somebody. Don't lie. Don't lie. It's gossip. James is really clear about our lips being created for one thing, that they're made for the praise of God, and how awful it is that our lips that are made for that reason are then turned into this other purpose. He says things like, that ought not be. Listen to James as he speaks in James 3, 7 through 10. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord. We bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. think we ought not let our words broadcast the sins of others. I think we're not broadcasting God's glory in those occasions, but instead we're trying to appear spiritual. Instead, we are commanded over and over in the Bible to be people who praise. Now, I know people have like an issue with you're commanded to praise. And part of me wants to nurture you through that, and part of me wants to say, get over it, right? We need to recognize that we are commanded to praise. That God is worthy of our praise whether we do it or not, but also that God tells us in his word over and over again that he is to be praised. If you go to the book of Psalms repeatedly, you will find not a recommendation, not an encouragement, not kind of a brotherly hug about it, but praise the Lord, a direct command. Psalm 148 says this, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deep. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, let them praise the Lord. Princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Now listen, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. We who know who God is ought to praise him the most. I mean, those birds that are out there just singing their hearts out right now, right now. Those stars that through the night just shone to God's glory. They were sitting there declaring, there's a maker that made me. And they're just nonstop, 24 hours a day, praising God. How much more ought people who know him because he saved them from themselves? How much more ought we to be people of praise? How much more ought we to be those who walk around saying, blessed be God, he's so good to me. He's so good to me. And on the earth, you can't imagine a more blessed generation than this. You can't imagine it. You got to turn on the faucet this morning. You didn't carry a bucket down to the river where E. coli's floating down from the dead thing up the river. You did not have to go this morning. You did not have to go and face the plague that England faced. You did not have to go during the great spread of the plague. You did not have to go like all the other generations of history have faced all of these amazing things. You sit here and I sit here blessed by God. Why do we not praise him? It's almost like we're asleep and we don't even see how blessed we are. You can get on Amazon and go, yeah, we need toilet paper. And in 2 days, UPS brings toilet paper to your door. We are obscenely blessed. Obscenely blessed. And it's shameful that we use so much of it on ourselves. But I'm going to say this. I think it's even more shameful that we're not even grateful for it. I think it's even more shameful than how selfish we are, how selfish we are with the praise. God has been good to us. We ought to be praisers all over the place. We ought to be like Paul, walking out of the first thing he says, bless God, bless God. You've been saved, bless him, praise him. Everything we have is because of his goodness and his mercy. Paul knew that the Ephesians had so much to praise the Lord for, and the first thing he says to them is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is in Christ ought to be someone who is praising the Lord. I think that one implication of our blessing in Christ is that we ought respond with praise. Well, the second thing we see is the source of our blessing. We are blessed in Christ. There in that second part, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Who has blessed us in Christ. Christ is everything. He is everything. Everything we have comes to us because of Jesus Christ. We sing it from time to time. We sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Everything we have is a gift because of him. In Colossians 3, Paul said that Christ is all and in all. Christ is everything. Jesus is completely sufficient for everything that we will ever face. And every blessing that we experience comes to us based on the goodness of God to us in Christ and his work. And I think even common graces that we experience, even that lost people experience, would do nothing more than mount against us guiltiness if Christ had not paid the price. So, if they would turn to Christ and see what God has given them, just in general terms, and they would be able to praise as well. They would come and see, and they would bow the knee to Christ, and they could be saved if they would turn. But listen, we are those who recognize what God has done for us in Christ. So how shameful is it that we receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and yet we never look and praise when knowing that we have received it in Christ. John Murray referred to the doctrine of our union with Christ, this in-ness with Christ, in this way. He said it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. That's pretty big talk. It's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, that we are in Christ. The doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ is the central doctrine, the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And I recall, as I originally worked to prepare this particular text, as we studied it together, this was the place that the atomic bomb of grace sort of blew my brains. And it was difficult for me to imagine union with Christ. This is a difficult thing to overstate, really to even understand, that before the foundation of the world, that God saved those who are in Christ. That's a hard thing to comprehend. That is a difficult truth to reckon with, that we are in him. And the totality of that in-ness, that we are in Christ completely as those who are in Christ, is staggering to consider. And I wonder, how do you even communicate the hugeness of this? Volumes have been spent on the phrase in Christ. Well, I think the Bible is plain. The first thing we need to say is that all believers are united in Christ. John employs this language of union in his gospel when he begins to explain Jesus is referred to as the vine with believers as the branches. That sort of a word picture for us that Jesus uses. As the branch is dead apart from the life-giving nourishment of the vine, it's the same way that human beings are dead unless they are connected to the vine. And in John 6, we heard it last week, but in John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood and remains in me and I in him, it's baptism as a sign and seal of our attachment to the vine. So our union with Christ, when we go to the Lord's table, we're picturing that union with Christ, that we are with him, that we are a part of him. Paul appeals to this very same doctrine, the unity of the believer with Christ, as an organizing principle for his systematic. The first Adam, this is in Romans, the first Adam is contrasted in Romans 5 with the next Adam. And those who are in the first Adam are not in the second Adam. But those who are in the second Adam are those who are saved. We are in Christ. So when we are in Adam, we possess all that Adam possessed, which was original sin. It was judgment. It was condemnation. It was fear. It was alienation. That's what those who are in Adam experience. But those who are in Christ, we possess all that he possesses: righteousness, holiness, eternal life, justification, adoption, and blessing. Later in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that we've been made alive together with Christ, that he's raised us up and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So in our next verses, as we trace down through, if you just let your eye fall through this whole section down to verse 12 and then on to verse 14, you'll see in there all of the blessings that Paul goes through describing over and over and over how in Christ Jesus we have blessing. Our union with Christ is the root and the basis of all of our joy and all of our hope. Our union with Christ is the cause of all of our true blessing. We are blessed in Christ. Well, I'll point you to the ways that some others have described it. It's very helpful to understand what this union with Christ means. A.W. Pink wrote this: "What an astonishing thing it is that there should be a union between the Son of God and worms of the earth." That's us. "Infinitely more so than if the King of Britain had married the poorest woman in all his realm. How immeasurably is the distance between the creator and the creature, between deity and mortal man. How wonderful, beyond words, that sinful wretches should be made one with him before whom the seraphim veil their faces and cry, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" John Gill said it this way: "The love of Christ to the elect is as early as that of his Father's love to him and them, in which it seems was a love of delight. Before the world was, his delights were with the sons of men. And this is of the same cementing and uniting nature as his Father's. This causes him to stick closer than a brother to his people, and nothing can separate his love to them any more than from the love of our Father." Spurgeon said it this way: "Beloved brother or sister in Christ, how I wish that you could get a firm grasp on this blessed truth, so that you could enjoy it to the full in your own soul. It is not always easy to realize your union with Christ, to see how he takes your place and you take his, to mark how he is bruised for your iniquities, and how the chastisement of your peace is laid on him, and that in consequence you take his place as accepted and beloved by the Father, that you are raised from the dead and honored even to share his glory in the highest heavens. For he has gone up there as the representative of all of his people. So you are also raised together with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places. What a glorious truth this is." Well, the Bible teaches that we who believe are blessed in Christ Jesus. It's our union with him that is the source of our blessing. I think that the application is the same one that we've already been given. I don't think there's a different application here, recognizing the depth. It's sort of like as you study theology, sometimes you get into minutia and you go, why would we ever want to know this? But as you unfold it before you and see the work of God in all its complexity, you recognize all the more why you should praise. And so when we look at the fact that we are blessed, but we're blessed in Christ, we're looking at a detail of it, but we're seeing the whole source of it. And so it gives us greater cause to praise him with the saints in worship, to praise him in all that we do as we speak the truth of the gospel, to praise him in the nations. That's the right response, to praise God, to even praise him in our darkest trials, to praise him in our victories, to praise him for preserving us to this day, for the breath that we even have this very moment. All of that comes to us in Christ. That's his kindness to us. He is merciful to us, and it's right that anyone who sees the blessing of God in Christ to give praise to God for it. So Paul gives the reaction to our blessing. We must praise God. He gives the reason for our blessing, that we're blessed in Christ, but he also gives the range of our blessing. That's that last part of the verse. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the qualifier that Paul puts on this particular blessing. What does he use to describe the nature of our blessings? They're every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I think Paul's reminding the church at Ephesus, who no doubt is struggling, even probably being persecuted, who probably wonder if they're going to be able to do their job because of the way that they believe, they're going to be able to sell their goods because of their convictions, their connection to Christ. He reminds them and declares that they are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul uses an interesting phrase here. Do you note that when he says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that he's using the past tense there? It's not something that's yet to be accomplished in one sense. It's not something that you're sort of waiting on your blessing. And you kind of got to coax God to give it to you. And if you pray right or act right or give somebody on TV a lot of money, then God will bless you and you'll be blessed. Nah, that's not at all what he's saying. This blessing is an accomplished thing. It's a done thing. He has blessed us. Full stop. In Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessing has already been acquired. The gaining of the blessing is already a finished work. That makes the thought of earning God's blessing, earning any righteousness on our part, to appear as the complete insult that it is. Because this is a finished work, and it is absolutely insane to think that you could finish a finished work. It would be like a runner running a race, and he finishes the race, and he's ready to give you the medal for his run. And you go, hold on, I'll run the race. But the race is over. It's finished. It's a done thing. It's already accomplished. And yet, so often, we act like, well, now I've got to earn it. Well, now I've got to do it. Now I've got to coax him and sort of tease him and trick him into giving me what I'm after. Oh, believer, will you understand this morning that God has accomplished all that is necessary in Christ? That God indeed, for every moment of your life, though it is being lived in the now and the not yet, you can trust this fact that God has accomplished all that you need in Christ already. Peter speaks of it this way: God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is not that God will give us everything, but that he's already given it to us. Paul writes again in Colossians, he says everything that we are complete, and then he says that we're complete in him. Colossians 2:10. We might experience those blessings poured out over time, but all that is needed to secure those blessings is already done. So I wonder, what kind of blessings do we experience? Paul calls them spiritual blessings. If you look at the text, he says he's blessed with every spiritual blessing. And in the New Testament, this word spiritual is almost always used in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It seems like Paul is trying to contrast here real blessings with material blessings. We so frequently, our eyes fall right to the bottom line of the ledger, as though that were the account. As though that's where blessings are measured. If you can pull out your wallet and it's full and robust, you can look at your bank account online and see lots of digits there, like that is blessing. You know better than that. Even lost men know better than that. You simply look at the wealthiest, and if it were true that they were the most blessed, we should look and see the happiest people in the world. And yet, time after time, we see miserable self-hatred even. We see struggle. We see a facade of happiness and yet emptiness behind the facade. You see, material blessings are not the truest blessings. They are not the truest blessings. God's blessings in Christ go far beyond material or worldly blessings. The blessings of Christ are more and they are better than money and health and success. They're blessings that, like our spiritual man, these blessings endure eternally. They're not limited to time and space. They endure eternally. They are spiritual blessings. And also, because we have our union with Christ, because we are in union with him, and he is in heaven, there's this paradoxical truth that we are in part in Christ in that way. We are actually, even now, partakers of the spiritual reality, even though that doesn't become realized until we are finally in our glorified state. But Christians have simultaneous dual citizenship. We remain on earth as citizens of earth, but in Christ, our primary and our fuller sense of citizenship is known, and it is in heaven. Philippians 3 tells us that Christ is our Lord and our King, and we are citizens of his realm that is in the heavenly places. I can sort of remember the times that I've been allowed to travel and visit, particularly the shifts where we've gone to Indonesia, and where I was a foreigner in another country. And those scary moments of sort of getting your visa worked out and getting, and you're not quite sure. I can remember going the first time and waiting in line and having some young man come up to me and sort of say, hey, we can get this done faster if you come over here and you give us a little, and all of those kind of weird things. Like, he knows I'm a foreigner. He knows I don't really know what I'm doing around here. And he's like, no, this is really the official line over here, but it's the fast one. And so you just have to do these things. And it's staggering to me how it feels to be a foreigner in a different place. What that feels like is sort of shocking. I don't know if you've experienced that. There are people right now at the University of Tennessee, tons of them, who've come to visit America to do school, who are experiencing what it's like to not be a part of this place, but to recognize their full citizenship somewhere else. Now, they're here for a little while, and we sort of grant them sort of like temporary citizenship, if you will, in terms of a visa, and they can stay and partake. But they're not full citizens here, and it's very much like that for believers. Your truest citizenship is not actually here. You are not finally and truly an earthly citizen. That's not your primary citizenship. When we look back 10,000 years from now, and should we find one another in heaven, we're going to talk about how short this life was and how long eternity is. You see, this is our temporary home, and that is our eternal home. And the blessings that we get here are wonderful and amazing and kind, but they're temporary. They're temporary. Your bank account can be full today, and it can be empty tomorrow. Your health can be strong today, and it can be gone tomorrow. Your job, you can be at the peak of success among your peers. That can be gone tomorrow. Those blessings are merciful and kind and good, and I'm not saying God hasn't been merciful in the ways that he's blessed us, but I am saying this: don't you lose your focus. Don't you pretend that this is the real blessing and I'll just have to get along without it in heaven. How shameful of us to act like this is the real blessing and in heaven I'll just have to get along with whatever I get. The real blessing is when we are finally glorified and when we see Christ face to face and when sin and death and pain are no longer a part of our lives. And when the true treasure of our lives is revealed to us, and money looks like something we ought to pave streets with. And when riches look like things we ought to use for, you know, gardening and architecture. Because we see the glory of the universe that is God the Father in Christ Jesus. And oh, that we could focus our minds right now to see that you are blessed in heaven right now because of the work of Christ, that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places if you are in Christ. There's a reality that you're already blessed in that way. There's no more to be done. And it will never be stolen. There's a security that comes from recognizing that in Christ, I have everything. I have everything that matters. I think as we focus our eyes in that way, as we are able to sort of refocus and realize that Christ is to us the truest blessing, that in him we have all of the blessings that we'll ever need, I think that as we live our lives here, as we are able to focus our eyes on him, I believe that trials take on a different sort of feeling. I believe that struggles with our bank account, questions about our work, moments where physical pain something we endure. I think we begin to see them as they are. Not that they don't hurt, not that it isn't hard, not that we won't still struggle, but in light of eternity, in light of the blessings and riches we have in Christ, we see them for what they really are, as temporal and passing. They're fleeting, fleeting in their effect. I think we need to live in that already and not yet state, where we recognize that it's already been accomplished, but we've not yet experienced it. We will one day see it as it really is, but it's already accomplished completely and realized in Christ. So Paul says that through our union with Christ, the exalted Christ, that Christians have already been made beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing that belongs to and comes from the heavenly realm. Well, John MacArthur spoke of this text this way. He said that all that the Lord has, all that the Lord has, those in Christ have. Christ's riches of God are our riches, and we are children of God. His resources are our resources. His righteousness is our righteousness. His power is our power. His position is our position. Where he is, we are. His privilege is our privilege. What he is what we are. His possession is our possession. What he has, we have. And his practice ought to be our practice. What he does, we do. Saints at Basswood, if you are in Christ this day, if you are in Christ this day, then in him you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Not potentially, but actually. And Paul has told us how we ought to react to that kind of news. Paul gave us sort of the outline of how we respond to something like that. We just burst forth with praise, right? So how do people live who've been blessed in that way? Man, we just are. How can you shut up someone who has been saved by grace and given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? What are you going to do to stop that girl from talking about it? How are you going to keep that guy from saying, man, God has been so good to me? So our response ought to be, like Paul's, just an erupting of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in light of this, I wonder, we trust in the work of Christ as all that we need? Will we repent of clinging on to what we can do in our own lives and things themselves as though they were the end? Will we repent of being joyless and praiseless and thankless? I pray that we will. I also pray, if you are not a believer in this room today, and you hear the sweetness of people talking about this good gift, I hope you will recognize that today, that you can turn to him, that you can turn from your sins that are earning you not blessing, but a deserved wage of death. You can turn from your sins and turn to Christ, embrace him by repentance and faith. And the blessings of Christ in the heavenly places will be yours too. The true knowledge of God and experience of him will be yours fully. Oh, that you would turn to him today, that you would not delay, that you would not cling to what will be burned and destroyed and be destroyed with it, but that you would turn to Christ and live. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we come to you this day, recognizing that you are the source of every blessing in our life. God, we are giving you praise for even the evident works of your mercy this morning. God, we who have focused our eyes on the work of Christ this morning, that first and most important gift, that primary gift, that we would focus our eyes and hearts on it. God, would you cause that we would be people of unstoppable praise, that we would erupt with thanksgiving. Father, that we could look at even difficult seasons and recognize your mercies to us. God, we thank you for the ways that you've been good to us. God, first and foremost in Christ, but also in the many ways you've been so kind to us in preserving and protecting, providing what we need, even protecting our brothers this morning. We thank you. We praise you. We give you praise. God, we pray, Lord, that eyes would be averted, even this day, from material things as primary blessings. That hearts would be turned from loving stuff to praising you. God, where hearts are still slaves to sin, oh God, would you bring freedom from chains? Holy Spirit, would you release the captives, even today, that they would turn to Christ, that they too could praise him. They too could love him and know him. And we pray that you would be with us through this day, that really through this day, that your praise would be on our lips over and over and over again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.